According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We are examining verses 15 through 18, a paragraph that I've simply titled, No Charge to You, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 15 through 18. Paragraph that in the Greek, at least, in the verse-by-verse exegesis, we got an introduction to on Wednesday evening, and we'll be following up on here this hour. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Spirit. Distractions can be set aside. Cell phones can be turned off. Other noise-making devices can be dealt with. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together in the Holy of Holies. And Father, we are indeed in your very presence in the third heaven. Father, we have entered within the veil, that is the flesh of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through the new and living way which he prepared on our behalf. I thank you, Father, that we have the intimacy with you, that we're not simply approaching a mercy seat, but Jesus Christ is our mercy seat, and we appear in your very presence at the throne of grace. I thank you, Father, this morning that we have the privilege to assemble together and receive instruction. There are we have brothers and sisters around this world that are living in countries where this freedom does not exist. We thank you that we still enjoy these freedoms. We all too often take them for granted. But Father, here we are, and we thank you for it. We ask now for your hand of blessing upon our study, that you might set aside distractions, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have been dealing with the example. As verses 1 through 14, Paul uses himself as an example, uses himself and Barnabas as an example for the doctrine that was taught in chapter 8. That is, there are things that we can set aside. We can set aside privileges. And if we're going to be Christ-like, we need to. He set aside privileges, didn't he? That's the kenosis doctrine of Philippians chapter 2 and the principle there. Gray areas, matters of liberty, and so forth. We may choose to not exercise a liberty, because we recognize that in exercising that liberty, we are causing a brother to stumble. Chapter 9 really ups the ante, so to speak. It really intensifies the matter, because it's not just matters of liberty that can be waived or set aside, but even legitimate expectations, obligations, rights. Notice how many times Paul uses the word right, or the in the Greek, the exousia, the authority or the right that he uses here in chapter 9. He has a number of rights that he could insist upon, but he sets them aside so as not to be a stumbling block again for the believers here in Corinth. It's quite interesting in verse 7 where we have that rhetorical question, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? The answer to that is nobody. Nobody in his right mind would do that. But in reality, the answer is Paul's doing it. Paul's doing it. He's a soldier, calls himself a soldier, that he's fought the good fight, he's finished the course, he's run the race, and at least so far as Corinth was concerned, he was doing it at his own expense. He was working as a tent maker and doing the things there with Priscilla and Aquila and financing his own ministry, because they didn't have the capacity to support him in grace. And when it comes right down to it, grace wins every time. But if grace can't be applied, Paul's solution is, don't make it an issue. See, don't resort to legalism, don't resort to gimmicks, don't resort to works, don't resort to the law, don't resort to anything. If it's not going to be grace, then don't do anything. And that was Paul's solution here, and that's what's being explained in chapter 9. Now, in verses 15 through 18, we have a passage that Paul kind of boils down everything he said in the first 14 verses to make clear why he's doing what he's doing. And not to leave a wrong impression, not to hit him with guilt, to say, all right, you jerks, this is what I've been doing, and now that you've figured it out, you better change what you're doing, right? Get with the program and start supporting me. No, that's not what he's saying. You'll notice he says, in verse 15, I've used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. All right? He didn't write chapter 9 so as to shame them or to, cause them to get guilty, where they kind of hang their head and say, oh man, look at us. We've been robbing Paul all this time. We better change what we're doing. Okay? Paul tells them, I'm not doing this. This is not a guilt trip. We're not doing this so that you change what you're doing. We're doing this so that you recognize what we're doing and you might have an application to draw in terms of a grace principle. So he says, I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. We're going to talk about that this morning. What is this compulsion? For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right. Once again, it's a right in the gospel. So this really summarizes everything in chapter 8, and it summarizes the first 14 verses in chapter 9. Now, we've got some exegetical principles we want to glean out of this, the first of which is as far as we got on Wednesday night. This paragraph begins with use, and it ends with full use. You observe this as you examine the verse-by-verse exegesis of the text. We have use in verse 15, where Paul says, I have used none of these things. And it ends in verse 18 with full use, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. All right? So we see the distinction between use and full use. And ultimately, that's what Paul's saying in chapter 8, and that's what he's saying in chapter 9. We have liberty that we can choose to use partially or fully, or not at all. We have rights, and we can use those rights partially or fully, or not at all. We even have a world system that we live in, and we can use it partially, fully, or not at all. And the circumstances surrounding that then become important, because the nature of you and I living in this fallen world is such that we have to make certain that we keep our priorities where they need to be, so we don't get wrapped up in the cosmos. And that was the impact of what we looked at in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 31, where we use the cosmos, but we don't use it fully. All right. So that is the extent of my 8-minute review of Wednesday night. If you just peek back to chapter 7, you'll notice in verse 31, it says, those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. We're still here, right? We still live here. We might say, well, I'm a citizen of heaven. I've got a heavenly home, and all that's true. But we're also still residents on planet Earth. And we have to recognize what our responsibilities are here and now, even while we're anticipating there and then. See, and that's what it means to use the world but not make full use of it. We're not caught up in it. We're not enslaved by it. This world isn't everything to us. It's a wonderful opportunity for a relaxed mental attitude that your coworkers may not figure out. They can't figure out why you're so relaxed about certain things, why other things don't get you all hot and bothered, and why you aren't all riled up over something in particular. Well, with a heavenly perspective, other things get put really on a much lower priority level, don't they? So we begin with use, and we end with full use. Now, I'm going to zip through a lot of these, because we dealt with it Wednesday evening. If you missed Wednesday evening, I would encourage you to get the MP3 file. These passages in Job, in Proverbs, in Ecclesiastes, are very worthwhile passages to consider. Passages that examine why it is that the ungodly can have such wealth, why it is that God allows for that to happen, and what His blessing is for believers walking by faith. Very important that you understand some of those passages as it relates to full use. Believers in grace may not use certain rights and privileges fully or even at all. And that's where you're going to have to decide. With every particular privilege, every particular liberty, are you going to use it? Are you going to use it fully? Are you not going to use it at all? And depending on the setting, the circumstance, the believers you're ministering to and so forth, every decision is going to be different on a case-by-case basis. Same thing even with certain rights. Occasions may present themselves and you'll look at a particular right and say, you know what, I have to set that aside for the moment for the overall objective of edifying the saints. All right, we get now to point two, the second observation we make. Paul does not boast in order to change what the Corinthians are doing. He boasts so as to illustrate what the Corinthians are not doing. All right. Paul does not boast. And we'll look at some of the vocabulary. Actually, I did not prepare a... Yes, I did. A vocabulary study on boasting. We'll look at that here in a moment. But the point is not to change what they're doing. The point is to illustrate what they're not doing. Verse 15 and verse 16, which we've just read. Now, we do want to recognize that he is boasting. I think that's lost in a lot of people's study of this text. Because, quite frankly, this is a convenient text for lots of different people. It's a very convenient text for folks that want to stress sovereignty, and they can view stewardship and against my will and compulsion, and they can pull those words out of these two verses, and they can make a lot of mileage out of it. Likewise, it's a great text for people that want to stress free will, because they can find words in here like my free will. They can find words in here like voluntarily. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. And they can pull those words out and say, and they can get a lot of mileage on that. Okay? Well, we're going to make a lot of mileage on these verses, but not because we have an axe to grind or a point to prove. We're going to be making mileage out of these verses because we're going to be dealing with them verse by verse, word by word, and I think hopefully giving the greatest understanding of what these verses are saying that you've ever seen. Is that a boast? Well, it is a boast, and this passage has a boast. All right? This is why Paul's boasting. You say, well, boasting, that's just wrong. Right? Who is this guy? Why is he boasting? Why is he so arrogant? Why is he so proud? Boasting's not always arrogance. Boasting's not always pride. See, the problem is we have the idea of boasting. The first thing that hits us when we think of boasting is something carnal, is something worldly, because that's the world we live in, isn't it? Don't we live in a world of arrogant boasters? Well, we'll deal with this. Again, verse 15, I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. In other words, he would be better off right here, right now, dropping dead and going to receive his Bema rewards than to keep on living and have this boast be an empty boast, in which case then he forfeits and sacrifices some of those Bema rewards, some of those Bema seat, judgment seat of Christ rewards. All right? So that's not why he's boasting. That's not why he's letting them know these things. Notice in verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. And this is where some confusion comes in, because some people want to grab that right away and say, see, Paul's got nothing to boast about. But they overlook the fact that actually in verse 15, he is boasting. Okay? And so we got to deal with this. And they look at verse 17, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship. See, and they look at it and they say, see, Paul's got a stewardship. He's not doing this voluntarily. He has to. Woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel. And they say, so they point to that and they say, there is no voluntary. Well, wait a minute. He just said, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. And then verse 18, he has a reward. So you have to look at all of these verses together and combine them. Does he have a reward or not? Well, verse 18 says he has a reward. So if he has a reward, then he has a voluntary service. And does he boast or not? Well, verse 15 says he's boasting. He just doesn't want that boast to be an empty boast. He wants it to be a fruitful boast. We'll describe that as well. Now, to illustrate what the Corinthians are not doing. To illustrate what the Corinthians are not doing. How is that different from making them change what they're doing? Do you see the difference on that? There is a difference. He's not boasting so that they'll change. He's boasting so he can illustrate what they're not doing. Okay? And then, once that's illustrated, then what? See, that's the whole point. Once it's illustrated, the teaching goes forth, the Word of God goes out, then it's in their hands, so to speak. It's in their faith, so to speak. You take what you're given, and are you going to apply it or not? What are you going to do with it? Okay? It's not a guilt. It's not a gimmick. It's not... And I encounter this constantly with other churches, pastors I talk to, others that they want to know, why is Austin Bible Church different, kind of thing. And here's some voter guides, for example. Here's a stack. How many do you need? You know, I don't need any. What do you mean? Do I need some? Well, yeah. Put these in people's hands. Tell them how to vote. Wait a minute. Is that why I'm here? See, to tell people how to vote, or tell people how to think, or tell people what to do? Or are we here to teach the Word of God? And the Word of God goes forth. And believers receive the Word of God. And they're built up in the faith. They're strengthened in the inner man. And then, having been equipped with Bible doctrine, now they can make biblical decisions. They can take appropriate action. They can apply what they've been given. And that's the key to any Bible teaching ministry, is that you're giving the Word of God, and then believers are equipped to make godly decisions, to make, and that's everything. That's not just voting. That's every area of life. Believers are equipped to make biblical decisions. And so that's what Paul's doing here. He's illustrating. He's demonstrating what they've not been doing. And then it's entirely in their hands. They can take that doctrine. They can take the information, they can look at this, they can consider what the whole Deuteronomy passage on oxen's all about, about not muzzling the ox while he's threshing. They can consider verse 14 here, where those who proclaim the gospel get their living from the gospel. They can consider sowing spiritual things and reaping material things. They can take all of this doctrinal content and they can consider their ways. They can examine their approach and then make a biblical decision. But not react to a rebuke, not react to a chastisement and be all embarrassed and shamed and full of guilt and then say, oh, we're sorry. Okay? Huge difference. And I hope we can understand the application of it because other churches have learned very quickly that guilt can be quite profitable. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, think about churches that can use guilt and make lots of money. I mean, I've been in churches that have done that. I've been in, it was a Baptist church in Dallas, and they gave an offertory, and this guy was good. Pastor that was preaching the offertory, the deacons are running up and down the aisles, they're passing plates and doing all this. The guy's up there, and he's reading Scripture, and he had a certain... eloquence to him and a very Baptist way of preaching. The guy was good. He's with the Lord now, I understand. This was about 6 or 8 years ago now that I participated in this. And he was so good with the guilt. And believe me, I knew grace. I gave under grace. But this guy was so good with the guilt that when he was done and the deacons had come back, right, and they're in the front and they're praying over it, by the time all that was done, I felt bad. You know, like I wanted him to come back. I felt like I didn't give enough. Like, what's wrong with me? All right. And I had a chance because they sent the deacons back a second time. And true. They read through the checks. They totaled up the amounts. They needed $50,000 that weekend and they only came up with $35,000 or whatever. So they sent the deacons back past those plates again. They got their $50,000. Because I think I got another 20 the second time around. Now, the purpose is not to manipulate through guilt and get people to feel better about themselves financially. Okay? He's teaching what they're not doing and he's illustrating. They can then do what they're motivated to do based upon the Word of God, the doctrinal content that they comprehend. Now, the term for boast... The term for boast. The noun is kaukema. K-A-U-C-H-E-M-A. Kaukema. Number 2745. And it is perhaps an important word study. I don't want to say that there are word studies that are trivial or not important, because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. But boasting is one of those where we want to learn the godly application of it. We taught principles along this line when we taught celebration. How do I celebrate? How do I rejoice with a fellow believer? Because celebration is effectively boasting. Boasting is a verbal communication of the mental attitude celebration. See? And that's boasting. And it's not bragging about the great things you're doing. It's celebrating what the Lord's doing. All right? Celebrating what the Lord's doing. In fact, twice, Paul has to remind the Corinthians of this, once in 1 Corinthians and then another time in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 31, and it's a quote from the Old Testament. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We should boast, but we're supposed to boast in the Lord. That's an imperative. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So, do we have things to boast about? Absolutely, we have things to boast about. Austin Bible Church has any number of things to boast about. But we want to make sure that in our boasting, we're boasting in the Lord. We're giving Him the glory, because He's the one doing all the work. The moment we start boasting in ourselves, we're in trouble. All right? The moment, because we just left boasting in the Lord. It's the same word that's used, whether it's sinful boasting or godly boasting. It's like jealousy. It's the same word that's used. You can have a sinful jealousy or a godly jealousy. Sinful boasting, godly boasting. All right, there's a number of concepts similar to that. But notice, side trip this morning, back to Daniel. All right, Daniel, and I just like finding these because they're easy to find. Chapter 4. And he has this dream, and Daniel explains it to him. In Daniel chapter 4, notice at verse 28. In verses 1 through 27, he has a dream, and Daniel interprets the dream and says, you got a pride problem, you better get it right, and don't be so prideful. All right, and all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. And I don't know what it is with kings walking on the roof, okay? Stay off the roof. And the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Have you picked up on the common thread in that verse throughout everything he was thankful for? It was all about me, 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 wasn't it? See? I myself have built the might of my power, the glory of my majesty. So is that let him who boasts boast in the Lord? No. This is boasting in himself. And so verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And this is when he's given the mind of an animal and he has to learn the humility principles here that God is in charge and let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Finally, 7 years later, verse 36, when his reason returned to him, his majesty and splendor were restored. It says, my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors, my nobles, began seeking me out. But he realized that any glory you have is a received glory. Any sovereignty you have is a received sovereignty. Any authority you have is a received authority. It's been entrusted to you. And the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And it says, surpassing greatness was added to me. Why was it surpassing greatness? Because this time around, think about it like Job. When Job's fortunes were restored, they were restored twofold. Now with Nebuchadnezzar, his glory is restored, but it's even greater. Why? Because now he has the humility capacity to go with it. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Isn't that the whole story of the Bible? So, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And if you quit boasting in the Lord, ultimately you're boasting in yourself. And if you're boasting in yourself, who are you imitating? You're not an imitator of Jesus Christ at that point. When you're boastful, do you know who you're imitating? You're imitating that adversary, that boastful fellow that loves to do the I will routine. That arrogant, defiant individual that defies God the Father and sets himself up as a substitute. That's what we do when we boast. The passage in 2 Corinthians 10:17 is identical. It is the citation of "Let him who boasts boast in the Lord." We want to make sure that this is what we're doing. Now, this principle, so point B, this principle was one that the Corinthians struggled to understand. And so Paul had to return to it again and again. This principle, that is the principle of grace support, the principle of financial opportunities, the principle of supporting ministers, the principle of living under grace application. This principle was one that the Corinthians struggled to understand, and so Paul had to return to it again and again. Why is it that wasn't the doctrinal content of chapter 8 enough? He needed the illustration of chapter 9 with Paul and Barnabas. He needed the boasting paragraph of chapter 9. He needs to come back to it again in 2 Corinthians. That should be a good illustration for repetition, right? See, believers, some believers hate repetition. They say, well, come on, you taught that already. Move on to something else. I want to learn something else. Well, yeah, we taught that already, but maybe we didn't get it down. Maybe we didn't get it all down. Or maybe we only thought we got it down. So let's get it again. Nothing wrong with a little review. Join me in 2 Corinthians, and we'll see some of these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Just like there's a sinful boasting, where I celebrate how wonderful I am and tell everybody how wonderful I am. And there's a godly boasting, when I celebrate how wonderful the Lord is and I tell everybody how great the Lord is. Likewise, there's a sinful jealousy. I think we all know what that's about. And there's a godly jealousy. I just kicked something. There is a godly jealousy. And that's what Paul has here. Based upon his love for the Corinthian believers. All right. Now notice verse 4. If one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you received a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. And that's going to go into some of the things that happen in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and some of the material in chapters 1 through 10. I won't go into that this morning. But notice verse 5. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. Remember, these guys were schismatic. These guys were falling into camps, and obviously some were supporting Paul, some Apollos, some Barnabas, some Cephas, some Jesus, all right? And the criticism against Paul was just growing, and it grew. And even after he wrote 1 Corinthians, what did they say? They said, well, his writing's impressive, but when he's in person, he's not as impressive. And so they dismissed the whole letter of 1 Corinthians. Say, well, he's a great letter writer, but boy, when he's in person, he's not that impressive. And so they continued in the schisms. And then Timothy shows up. They weren't impressed with Timothy. See, this church had a lot of problems. Now, he says, I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech. This is one of those, it's not true, but let's say for the sake of argument it is true. You know, even if I'm unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. All right. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? See, back to that issue again of ministering at no charge. Why did it come up in chapter 8? Why did it come up again in chapter 9? Why is it coming up now in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? Why is it going to come up again in chapter 12? Again and again and again, this doctrinal content is coming across. Reinforcement, review, repetition, pounding it through their thick skulls maybe. What does it take? Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. Is that what it was? He says, am I a thief because Philippi supported me? Thessalonica supported me? These other churches, the Macedonian churches, supported me? In fact, they had to give more because you guys were such cheapskates. Right? If you guys could get with the program and have supported me, then it wouldn't have cost Philippi so much. Practically speaking, now, is that what Paul's doing? Is that what he's saying here? No, but he's, I think you get what he's getting at here. He's not sinning any more than he's stealing. So the answer to these rhetoricals is no, you didn't commit a sin, and no, you're not really robbing. Verse 9, when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. Until such time as Corinth can wake up to grace. Until such time as Corinth can, not out of guilt, not out of any false motivation, but truly in grace and love, apply the doctrine and provide a grace gift. See? That's why, as a policy, we don't accept funds from unbelievers. Because unbelievers do not have the equipment, the capacity to give in terms of grace. And it says so right in our Constitution. We will not knowingly accept gifts from unbelievers. Because everything that comes in has to come in under principles of grace giving. And an unbeliever doesn't have that capacity. So Paul says here, I'm going to continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. By the time we get to this point, I mean, Paul's just weeping. And, it's like parents of adult children that just grieve and weep and pour out their heart and love. And the adult child is just messing up, not walking right. And it kills you. It breaks the heart. But you keep loving and you keep praying and you keep supporting. And here's Paul's love poured out here to the Corinthian believers in accepting the accusation that he doesn't love them. He says, you know I love you. Over in chapter 12, once again, back to the issue. Verse 11 says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. That's what he seeks. You. He wants them to grow. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. All right, there's the passage. So, again and again and again, Paul keeps returning to it. Why? Because they weren't catching on. They weren't applying. They weren't learning the principles. Now, we move on to the ifs in verse 16. 1 Corinthians 9, let's deal with these ifs. Under point 3. Because we've got an if in verse 16, and we've got two more ifs in verse 17. And we will deal with them under point 3, point 4, and point 5, because these really form the core of the exegetical study. Point 3, the third class conditional, if I preach the gospel, considers the question of evangelizing versus not evangelizing. The third class conditional, if I preach the gospel, considers the question of evangelizing versus not evangelizing. And that's in verse 16. It's a third-class condition. We'll review our classes here in a moment. First class, second class, third class, fourth class conditions. In fact, there are even some grammarians that will even break down a fifth and sixth classes in some more obscure contexts of the Greek language. But basically, for New Testament studies, we've got three. The third class conditional, if I preach the gospel, considers the question of evangelizing versus not evangelizing. Paul considers it, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is to me if I do not, there's another if I do not preach the gospel. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. That's what we're dealing with in verse 16 in terms of a potential. Okay, now I get to use the new equipment. So let's do that. May have to have Cliff teach me how to do this again. All right. If. Nope. All right. Now, if is pretty obscure as an English conjunction or particle. We have the different classes that we have to deal with. First class, second class, third class. You had teaching on this before? Then I don't need to review, right? No, review. We need to review. Redundancy pounds it in. All right. Now, we said in verse 16 we have a third class condition, and we do. This is the language of potential. Maybe. Maybe yes, maybe no. Y'all see that? Is it working? Now, it's the condition that we have in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. But if we do, then you follow the then. It's an if, it's a conditional if-then scenario. All right? So maybe I will, maybe I won't. If we confess our sins, then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if I don't confess my sins, then what? Well, I continue walking in darkness. I continue under God's hand of discipline. I continue to be subject to a father's parental love, which is, again, discipline. So the third class leaves it open in terms of potential. Third class conditions will be coming up, actually, in the next about 10 weeks or so in the Greek class. The language of potential. Maybe yes, maybe no. All right? Now, the first class condition is always true. This is assumed to be true. Whoops. Assumed true. Yes. If and it's true. You could even render it since. If you don't like the word if you would prefer, you could put the word since as an English translation. Because you could say, since. All right. For example, I'm wearing my baseball tie today. I could say, if I wear my baseball tie, then such and such, okay? Then somebody's offended because they hate baseball, okay? Well, it's true. I am wearing my baseball tie today. So if, and I am, we could say since. Since I'm wearing my baseball tie, I have just offended somebody who hates baseball, okay? Or somebody else who maybe gave me a different tie. And so now they're offended because how come the pastor never wears the tie, the necktie I gave him? Right? Problem is, after 10 years, I've got about a dozen ties from a dozen different people in the church. And you can only wear one at a time. So, who do you offend? Well, every week you make one person happy and you offend the other 11. And then you make your kids unhappy because you won't wear the Bob Tomato tie, and that's the one that Zoe gave you. All right. This is if and it's true. Okay. Very important you understand the if and it's true. This is the if that Satan used when he tempted Jesus Christ. He said, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And that if in Matthew chapter 4 is a first-class condition. It is assumed to be true, and Satan accepts that he is the Son of God. Okay. Now, you can use a first class when you know that something is true. You can also use the first class when you're just going ahead and assuming it's true for the sake of argument. Okay. And we do that all the time. We'll just assume something's true. I don't think it really is, but okay, let's say it is. Right? That's a lot of times you do that when husbands and wives have differences of viewpoints. And the husband says one thing and the wife says another thing. And, well, okay. Assuming that it's true, then here's what we'll do. Okay? That's first class. And I'm spending some time on that because we have that coming up. And it gets missed when people are so eager to use these verses to prove their point. They miss the conditions of these ifs. Because they want, they crave a condition in which one of these is true and one of these is not true. Okay? And opposite camps will reverse the order on it. But what's the grammar say? We'll deal with that. Now, the second class is assumed not true. Not true. And this is one of those if, then you would have's. Okay? Jesus, talking to the woman at the well, said, if you had known who it was that's speaking to you, you would have asked, and he would have provided you with living water. I think that's what it is. John 4. Maybe I'm misquoting this. But it's a real easy second-class condition. We had it recently in the life of Christ. And she is all, he's asking her for a drink of water. Verse 10 is what I'm headed for. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God. But see, it's a second class. It's assumed to be false. We could say, if and you don't. If you knew the gift of God and you don't. And who it is who says to you, give me a drink, and you don't. But if you would have, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. That's verse 10. Okay, that's if, but it's not true. Okay, now, a lot of times, if in the English language needs some help because it's so, it can be used in so many different ways. And so we use things like would have, you know, if you had, then you would have. And since we use that construction, we know you didn't really. Okay. We need help with it, with other English words. In Greek, it doesn't need help. In Greek, the construction of the vocabulary tells you first class, second class, third class. It becomes obvious. And that's what we deal with here. All right? So what we're dealing with in verse 16 is a third class condition. Third class condition. All right? If I preach the gospel, considers the question of evangelizing versus not evangelizing. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. If he does, he says, there's no boast for the preaching the gospel itself, for I'm under compulsion. But what if he doesn't? Bad news. It says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Okay? He is under compulsion, but there's a potential that in spite of the compulsion, he may not do it anyway. He may harden his heart and disobey his work assignment. He may choose that, yes, he's called to preach the gospel, but it's going to be unpleasant, so he's not going to do it. He may turn into a Jonah and say, you know what? You told me to go to Nineveh, but I'm going to Tarshish. The volitional aspect of compulsion is a remarkable study, and we'll have a study on that coming up. Now, subpoint A, the nature of biblical communication is likened to compulsion. The nature of biblical communication is likened to compulsion. In fact, the very word is utilized here. We'll give you some vocabulary on it. And if we run out of time, we'll come back to it Wednesday night. I might skip some of the technical stuff and come back to this Wednesday night. Because I really want to get across the nature of this compulsion. how compelling is it? Right? How compelling is compulsion? And how voluntary is voluntary? And we want to recognize what the Scripture teaches, not what our theology book says or our seminary tells us. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Now, likened to compulsion. I've got some sub-points under here, but I think I'm going to save it for Wednesday so we can really spend some time on it. Because what it has here, it says, need has been laid upon me. This is the necessity. This is the need. This is the obligation. And it has been laid upon me. So compulsion, a need was laid upon him. Okay? Sometimes we feel like, you know, there's a burden that's laid on your heart. We have different idioms that we use. Okay? Is that compelling? Is that a compulsion? What are you going to do about it? Okay? You can say, yes, it's compelling, because until I do something about it, then it's there. It's like something hanging over your head. You've got an obligation and it's hanging over your head. And you can ignore it, but that doesn't change the fact that it's still there. You can procrastinate, right? Put it off, but that doesn't really address it because it's still there. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or anything, but some people just started to frown when I talked about procrastination. I'm preaching to myself this morning. I don't have anybody in mind out there in the audience. It's just me. Okay, I'm alone in the room today. That procrastination thing, that's something. I keep meaning to start a group for a help group for procrastinators. Just haven't gotten to it. You know, one of these days I'll get around to that. Now, compulsion or necessity or need is laid upon me, it says. Laid upon me. And you get all the vocabulary and syntax on this Wednesday night. But there it is. Now, when God compels, how does He compel? This verse is one of the big clues describing it. He's given you that burden. Now what are you going to do? Okay? And if you don't act, you play something else. Now what are you going to do? Does something else. Now what are you going to do? Kind of like Paul giving all this teaching on grace. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Okay? The biggest example is, I used it earlier, was Jonah. Go to Nineveh. Gets on a boat for Tarshish. Okay? Sends a storm. Now what are you going to do? Okay? Sends a fish. Now what are you going to do? Spits him up on the beach. Now what are you going to do? Well, finally, Jonah gives up and says, all right, Lord, I'll be obedient. He goes to Nineveh. But was he compelled? We can say yes, we can say no. But we can say that each step of the way, God sovereignly, God was working, God was laying circumstances down and saying, all right, Jonah, now what are you going to do? Because after he got vomited up and he's laying there on the beach with all the fish guts and whatever vomit that he's surrounded, covered with filth, right? He's laying there on the beach, and God says, go to Nineveh. What could Jonah have done at that time? Could have waved for another ship, could have gone to another port, could have gone north, gone south, gone somewhere. See? But that was the moment when he said, all right, not my will, but thine be done. He was finally humbled. Okay? So, it's a great illustration of directive will, permissive will. He let Jonah run, but here comes the next element of discipline. Okay? Directive will, permissive will, overruling will. But even with the overruling will, we're just finding the laying on of a burden, the laying on of a necessity, the arrangement of one more difficulty, one more circumstance. How much do you want? See, the wonderful thing about divine discipline, how much do you want? How masochistic do you feel? You know? Or, you know, is this enough? Okay. And you finally say, all right. I'm tired. I don't want any more. I'm afraid what the next one's going to be. So you repent and you humble yourself and you seek God's favor and you become obedient and you start walking in the way that you know you should be walking. Now, this compulsion, we'll deal with it Wednesday. Because it still is phrased in terms of an if I preach, or if I do not preach. You see that second if in verse 16? If I do not preach the gospel, woe is me. Woe is me. It does not say I cannot not preach the gospel, but if I don't, woe is me. I'm in for a world of hurt. All right. We'll come back to those Wednesday night. Remind me that I have not given you the subpoints. But point B now, a Bible communicator impressed with the urgency of his calling recognizes the consuming necessity to be faithful and proceeds in obedience. A Bible communicator impressed with the urgency of his calling recognizes the consuming necessity to be faithful and he proceeds in obedience. Is he compelled? Yes and no. Is he volitionally obeying? Yes and no. We'll talk about some of these things. In fact, let's spend our last couple minutes here in these passages. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, chapter 1. Okay, it's a long point. I'll let you finish writing. A Bible communicator, impressed with the urgency of his calling, recognizes the consuming necessity to be faithful and proceeds in obedience. I remember one time thanking Pastor Ralph Braun for being so faithful and studying and teaching on an occasion when he was under some criticism and faced with some things, and he just took it. It's part of the territory. Stayed faithful, stayed studying, stayed teaching. And he said something to me, and I won't forget anytime soon. But when I thanked him, I said, well, thank you for staying faithful. And he said, well, you know what? It's not as much for you guys, speaking about the members of Austin Bible Church, I was a member at that time, speaking, you know, on behalf of you guys on the membership side of things, it's actually on behalf of the Lord, because the way Ralph put it, I forget his exact words, but the way he put it was he was afraid of the divine discipline he'd be under if he wasn't faithful. Right? So I know, you know, the membership benefits and the membership appreciates it, but the Bible communicator is doing it not to be appreciated. He's doing it because he knows the consequences of not doing it comes hard, comes very hard. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. And a Bible communicator that's held to a higher standard, that's held to a greater accountability, judgment comes fast. See? And so once that urgency is impressed, you think Jonah had that urgency impressed? Okay. Once that urgency is impressed, then it becomes that consuming necessity that Paul describes. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. You just have to do it. You couldn't imagine not doing it because the consequences would be severe, unthinkable. Okay, Jeremiah 1:17. This is in his call. And at first, Jeremiah was concerned because he was so young. All right. And, you know, it's not a matter how old you are, how young you are. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak. That's one of those Lord God constructions. Some of you with the NIV are going to have one of those funny translations we talked about last Wednesday night. That's one of those Adonai Yahweh constructions. Behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them. You know what's the underlying message there? Be afraid of me. Do not be afraid of them. Be afraid of me. Go forward and serve me. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And, I mean, it's simple. I like verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. The Lord said, very good. See, it's simple. You get a message, you deliver it. How simple could that be? Word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, what do you see? He said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. The Lord said, great. Here's your message. It's simple. Teach the word. But understand the consuming nature of it. It's not going to be a happy message. Verse 16, I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. In other words, this is not a happy message, but you're the messenger that's going to deliver it. Good luck. No, the Lord doesn't say that. He says, this is the message, and they're going to hate it, but you give it anyway. Now gird up your loins and arise. Speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. You see that? You see how he's compelled? Now, on the one hand, you can say he's compelled, but you could also say, woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel. And that's what he's saying here. It's the or else. Or I will dismay you. You've got the option. I recommend, Jeremiah, that you faithfully deliver this message, because if you don't, I'm coming after you. So what would you rather? Preach a message of wrath to them? Or receive a message of wrath yourself? Chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. We won't even get through all of these. Chapter 20, I'll leave with this one. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. Is that true? Is God a liar? No, but that's sure how it seems to Jeremiah. Okay? Now realize this, that it may not be true, but that's the reality of it to us. That's how it seems to us. Like, you know, I'm the bullseye. You're hitting me with your arrows here. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. He was faithful to his message, and now he's a laughingstock. But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, in other words, if I just quit, I quit being a prophet, if I quit teaching the word, if I just retire right now, quit, I'm done, Lord. Then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire. Now, Jeremiah used to go volition, but here's the consequences. Here's what happens if you don't preach. In my heart, it becomes like a burning fire. Now, how did he learn this? Because he tried it. He tried it. He tried stopping, and this is what happened. In my heart, it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. So he goes back to preaching again. Woe is to me if I preach not the gospel. Okay? Well, got a good start on it. We'll come back to this Wednesday evening. Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for working in us that which is pleasing in your sight, and for making it very clear when we are disobedient, making it very clear in the circumstances you lay upon us, motivating us to have a change of our thinking. And I thank you that you give us time to repent. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.